We will be finishing our study from Peter's second epistle this morning to the Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman world. And this morning we're going to give our attention to verses 10 through 18. This to me is probably the most interesting part of Peter's letter because he touches on some events that are directly going to precede the end of time. And then some of the events that are going to take place as eternity begin. So I hope we're able to explore some of these subjects in a little more detail. But I do want to focus primarily on gathering the gist of the text and being able to contemplate that. And then considering some very powerful application that Peter's going to have to make as he sets forth this idea of the end of the world and the ushering in to eternity and the impact that that makes on our life. He isn't just offering some sort of theological ideas and revelation, but rather he's stating this to make some application to these Christians that he's writing to. So I hope that we can capture that at the very essence of our lesson and apply some of those things that Peter is encouraging them to apply, and then maybe delve off into some of the things that are a little bit deeper here that we find in this text. Since this text is fresh in our mind, having just studied it last week, at least the first part of 2 Peter chapter 3, don't need to spend a lot of time recapping where we've been, but let me just take a few moments to set a few things in place so we can jump right in. A large part of Peter's letter is warning these Christians to beware of these false teachers that are going to rise up from within the church in the future. They're going to deny the authority of the apostles, particularly their teaching about the return of Jesus and the coming judgment that's going to be accompanying his return. They're going to introduce to the church destructive heresies that draw people away based off of this belief that they don't believe Jesus is going to return and there's going to be no judgment, and that's going to encourage Christians to live a licentious lifestyle. In his rebuttal, Peter makes four arguments as to why it is Jesus hasn't returned yet, so that those who are going to be tempted to perhaps get caught up in this false teaching that these mockers and scoffers are putting forth, he lists four reasons why they don't need to be disturbed by the fact that the Lord hasn't returned yet. One, because God created this power world by the power of his spoken word. He created everything by speaking it into existence. And Jesus' promise of his return was based off of spoken words, words that God himself spoke. And so what these scoffers and mockers are undermining are the same words of Jesus foretelling his return, the same words that created this world and all that is here. Secondly, he's saying you can't negate Jesus' return because God's already come in judgment upon the world once during the days of Noah with the flood. And so it doesn't make any sense to say he's not going to do that because he's already done it before. And if he's done it before, then he's going to do it again if he says he will. Thirdly, you can't do this because you can't impose man's view of time on God's view of time, because God exists outside of time, and to impose man's timeline on the way God operates is to impose our thinking on him, and God thinks entirely on a different level than we do. And fourthly, he says, don't be disturbed by the lack of Jesus' return, because it's not the slowness of God, it's the patience of God. It's the long-suffering of God. It's God giving people time to make their life right and to be prepared to meet him. So with that said, we'll be picking up our study today as Peter's going to push that argument forward and provide some revelation, things revealed to him by God through the Holy Spirit regarding the destruction of this world, the day of the Lord, that these false teachers are so patently denying. And he's going to make some very powerful application based off of the conclusions he's going to bring forth, the revelation he's going to make known. And this is very much words that we need to hear today in the world in which we live. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 10 and read throughout the end of the chapter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as law as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable distort, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The day of the Lord is an expression that was used by the prophets of old to simply refer to a time in which God was going to bring judgment upon a nation. Now, there's a couple of senses in which this phrase is used that we need to understand. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was foretold by prophets upon different nations throughout history of the Old Testament. For instance, and what that meant was that God had an appointed time in which He was going to bring the nation into judgment for the deeds and the crimes that they had committed against Him. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem those three times and ended up razing the temple and razing the city walls and carrying some of the people back to Babylon and sending some to Egypt and scattering them throughout the world and just leaving the city of Jerusalem broken. That was a day of the Lord that many of the prophets warned was going to come upon Jerusalem. They were being judged for their crimes against God by Nebuchadnezzar. In 70 AD, when the Roman Empire surrounded the city of Jerusalem after it had been rebuilt, and that time, that siege began, and it ended up with Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple again being destroyed after it had been rebuilt. That was a day of the Lord that Jesus spoke about in part of Matthew chapter 24 when He said that the day of the Lord was going to come upon Jerusalem. So the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term used to refer to the judgment, usually of a nation or a group of nations, for their crimes against God, for their sin, their idolatry, and their disobedience. And so it's brought forward to the New Testament in a very similar way. However, Peter is going to use it in the context in which he speaks about it in a much broader sense than it was used by the prophets of old. Usually the day of the Lord was directed at a nation, such as Israel, or a city, such as Jerusalem, or Babylon, or some other group of people. However, Peter is going to expand this beyond any sense in which it's been used in the past. He's speaking here of a global day of the Lord, a global judgment. And as we think about this, he says these false teachers are denying any sort of catastrophic events taking place in the world, you know, as preceding some of the days that have come in the past. There have been terrible signs that were warnings to the people that God's judgment is about to fall. They're sitting there, they're looking around, they're saying the world continues to spin just as it has from the beginning of eternity. There's no preceding signs, therefore Jesus must not be coming back. But yet Peter says the day of the Lord is going to come with some very catastrophic God-induced action, not just upon a group of people or a nation, but upon the entire world. It's going to come as a thief in the night. In verse 10, it's not just a nation that's going to pass away or be judged, but the heavens, the entire heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The elements, those things that are created, will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works we're going to be burned up. And so Peter has expanded this idea of judgment, the day of the Lord, not just upon a nation, but upon the entire world, a worldwide scale. The day that these scoffers are denying and saying never is going to come, Peter says it's going to be here. It's going to come without a moment's warning. And there's going to be some very catastrophic God-induced actions whenever the Lord does come in judgment. With the heavens passing away, with a roar, the elements being destroyed with intense heat, and the laws of nature being broken as this earth and all that is in it are burned up. And so now, having given this revelation about the day of the Lord that these false teachers are denying, he makes this application. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, because in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning heat and the elements will melt with intense heat. There are three camps of people. Now I want you to think about where you might fall, which camp you might dwell in. Camp one does not believe that Jesus is coming back. And this can be applied to this world just as it can be applied to the day and age in which Peter lived. Camp one is the group of people that do not believe that Jesus is coming back. They don't believe there's going to be any judgment against sin. And I can guarantee you that no one here sits in camp one. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe Jesus was coming back. You wouldn't be trying to draw closer to God as we come together and worship Him and study from His Word. You wouldn't be interested in those things. It's therefore logical for those who don't believe to pursue pleasure and fame or wealth or whatever activity makes them happy or gives them pleasure in all sorts of unscrupulous matters. That's behavior consistent with their belief. And as you look at the world today, there are many of people who don't believe Jesus is coming back or don't believe that Jesus exists. And as you look at their life is simply the pursuit of pleasure because they don't believe there's going to be any answering for the wrongs that they do. And so that's a very consistent action based off of a very consistent belief. Camp number two, you have those who believe that Jesus is coming back. There's going to be judgment against sin. Christ is going to hold his people accountable for their actions. These are the Christians that Peter is writing to. Now, what's logical for those who believe to do is to live a holy and godly life because Jesus is coming back. They believe that, so live a holy and godly life because Jesus is coming back. And one of these days, you're going to have to give an answer for the things that you do in the body, and you're going to have to stand before God in judgment. So do everything that you can so that you can stand right with the Lord when he comes. That behavior is consistent with that belief. But camp number three is confused. This is possibly where some of us might be, at least in part. Camp three also believes that Jesus is coming back, that there's going to be judgment, that they're going to be held accountable for how they live. However, their behavior is very inconsistent with what they believe. They believe Jesus is coming back, that there's going to be a return and there's going to be a judgment, but their actions are those of those who dwell in camp one. They believe Jesus is coming back, but yet they don't live like they believe Jesus is coming back. They live like the people who don't believe Jesus is coming back. And brethren, that's where we don't want to be found. We don't want to be the people whose lifestyle is inconsistent with what we believe. They profess belief, but they don't live like they believe. They don't live the life that's holy and set apart. Rather, they pursue pleasure and they pursue wealth and those many other things that those who don't believe in God pursue. And what Peter is saying here, we need to be a people whose actions are in agreement with our belief that Christ is returning one day, that there's going to be a judgment, that there's going to be a reckoning for sin, that we're going to have to give an answer for God for the things done in the body that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Particularly, as it pertains to this context, do you remember what Peter said at the end of chapter 2? There's going to be this group of people who are going to be worse off than those who never became Christians to begin with, because they became Christians, tasted the grace of God and His forgiveness, were cleansed of their sin, and return to it. And that's what the people in camp number three are. They've been saved. They've confessed faith in Christ. They've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But they've gone back into the world and the lifestyles of the world. Once again, having been cleansed, returned to wallowing in the mire of sin. And he says it's worse for them than had they never believed. And it's a sobering question to consider. Where am I? Am I among those who believe? More importantly, is my lifestyle a reflection of the belief that Jesus is coming back, and I'm living a holy and godly lifestyle? Is my behavior consistent with my belief? Following then on the heels of the application that he makes that Jesus is coming back as judge and we need to live holy and godly lives, Peter says, looking forward and hastening the day of the Lord. Now, let's pause here and think about that phrase, looking forward and hastening the coming day of the Lord. I was eating lunch with a friend several months ago, and the conversation turned toward Christ's return. And what we arrived at was that there are two likely answers. Yes, there is a fixed time which God has pre-appointed upon which that time and existence hits that point and the world's going to end. Nothing can be done to speed it along. Nothing can be done to delay it. Or, no, there's not a fixed time in which the Lord is going to return, but there's some criteria that God has in mind that once met will bring about the end. Now, he tells these Christians who believe that Jesus is coming back, and that alongside living a holy and godly life, what they need to be doing is looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Now, that word hasten can have two meanings. It can mean, as I've always thought about it, to eagerly await the day in which Jesus returns. But it can also mean to speed along. One definition is passive. One definition is active. I think Peter probably has both of these ideas in mind. During ancient times, the rabbis disagreed as to whether the restoration of Israel was a point that was fixed or whether it could be hastened by the nation's repentance and turning back to God. In Matthew 24, as Jesus speaks about the day of the Lord that's coming upon Jerusalem, he says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." He sets this criteria for which Jerusalem will be judged. The gospel is going to be carried to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, the end of Jerusalem could be hastened by more people taking up the message of the gospel and carrying it out into the world, or it could be delayed by less people doing that, thus taking the message longer to spread. But there was a criteria that had to be met before God set Jerusalem's destruction in order. Now, bring that same thinking to the context of the day of the Lord that Peter speaks about. We know that he does not have to have Jerusalem as mine. He's speaking of wide world judgment. And he's telling these Christians who are looking for Jesus' return to hasten the day of the Lord. Now, what did Peter say was keeping God from coming back? Well, back in verse 9, remember, the Lord's waiting is not the slowness of man. It's God's desire for people to repent and come unto him. In verse 15, the patience of the Lord is salvation. So what is delaying, as I understand this text, the day of the Lord, is God's patience for souls to hear the gospel. Therefore, it seems to me that to hasten the day of the Lord, we would do that by mission work, by evangelism, by sharing the good news with others, by enabling them the conversion of those on whom God is waiting, by removing the barrier of what's keeping the Lord from coming. And listen to me when I say we need to be busy hastening the day of the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're just solely sitting around anticipating it with eagerness, but rather that we're removing all of those barriers and those roadblocks that's keeping God from coming back by sharing the good news with others, by encouraging others to give their life to Christ, by speaking to those who are lost and saying, you need to get right with the Lord. Maybe God's waiting on them. And so that's part of the application based here off of this command. We're told to look for and hasten the day of the Lord. Another very pertinent application, if you might be one that God is waiting on, if you are a beneficiary of his long-suffering, having never obeyed the gospel, you need to act on that. Because at some point in time, his long-suffering is going to run out. And he's going to call you, or he's going to call us all. And it'll be too late. If you know someone on whom God is waiting, do everything within your power to help bring them to that place of safety. Pray for them. Encourage them. Teach them if you have the opportunity. Do not delay. Hasten God's return by removing those obstacles, those barriers which keep him from coming back. In verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter spent much of his time talking about Jesus' return. And much of his letter has been doom and gloom. False teachers are going to rise up. People are going to be drawn away. God's going to destroy the world and melt everything with fire. The earth and everything that's in it is going to be burned up. But now Peter takes some time to reflect on a different promise. Not a promise of destruction and discouragement, but rather a promise of recreation and rebirth. And just as Jesus' promise to come back in judgment is certain and sure, so is his promise for a new habitation. Now, if I were to ask you, where will we live with God after judgment? You would probably answer as I would, in heaven. We think of heaven as being God's abode, and certainly that's where God dwells. And as we read Scripture, we presume that as we enter into eternity after judgment, we're going to be where he is, and we're going to be in heaven. But what then are we to make of this new heavens and this new earth that Peter speaks about? Is it symbolic? It's possible. I would hesitate to say that it is. Because if it's symbolic, then what would that make the destruction by fire of the entire world that he just talked about within this exact same context? Well, that would make it symbolic as well. So is it literal? I have to entertain the thought that it might be. When you think about Scripture, it has always been God coming to dwell with man. God created this perfect world, placed Adam and Eve there, and he came to this earth that he made and dwelt with man. He had Moses create the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place among the people of God. And his glory came down and was there with man amongst them. He sends Jesus from heaven to this earth to dwell among man. He creates this body, this institution of saved people that becomes the dwelling place for God on the earth in the Spirit. Now, we do have examples of people going to be with God in heaven. We have Jesus who says, and this is hard to reconcile, both sides of this. We have Jesus who in John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. But in Revelation 21, which is a post-judgment scene, what we see is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God to dwell and inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And just told here in 2 Peter 3, go to Revelation 21 with me, and I'll let you see for yourself. And I understand that Revelation is a very symbolic book. But, you know, if you want a certain passage in as being having a symbolic meaning, such as 2 Peter 3:13, where the new heavens and new earth is not literal, but it's symbolic, that seems to me to be consistent. You'd have to lump the judgment in by fire to be symbolic as well. Revelation 21, starting in the first verse, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Peter speaks of that. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Peter speaks of that. This current heaven and earth is being reserved for destruction by fire. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, I readily recognize when we're talking about heaven, we are talking about something that is beyond man's ability to grasp and to wrap our minds around and to completely understand. And I don't know what thoughts you may have on it, but I promise it will be grander and more expansive and greater than anything that the mind of man can conjure up. And there are a number of Christian scholars who believe that there's going to be a recreation of the heavens and the earth, and in this new order that the heaven's going to come and it's going to dwell on earth, and God's going to dwell among us, as it's described here in Revelation 21. And that's a discussion in and of itself, a discussion for another day. I don't want you to get lost in that, because there's good scriptural arguments for that and against that as well. What I want us to know, what I want you to realize, and what I want you to understand about this passage is I don't know what heaven's going to be like and where it's going to be, whether it's going to be on this earth or whether it's going to be with God where he's at right now. I don't know. All I know is I want to be with them wherever it is. You want to be with them wherever it is, whether it's on this earth, whether it's there with him right where he dwells now. I don't know. I don't care. I'd want to be with God, because that's heaven. Heaven is where God is. And that's what we need to focus on in the midst of this theological statement that Peter makes. And he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to say, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the new heaven, the new earth, the recreation, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Salvation is completely and utterly the work of God. It originates with God. It's sustained by God. And yet at the same time, there is this completely undeniable fact that there falls to those who receive it some sort of expectation. Therefore, beloved, you be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, don't misunderstand what Peter's saying. The peace we have with God was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. My spotless status before God, being cleansed of my sin, is done because I was washed in the blood of Jesus. And that's how we're purified. That's how we're made right with God. That's how we're made spotless and blameless. What Peter is saying, you, having been made spotless and blameless, do everything in your power to live spotless and blameless. Don't compromise your peace with God by allowing sinful practices into your life. Don't compromise your spotlessness by rolling around in the mire of sin. Don't compromise your blamelessness by indulging the mind and body in immorality. Be diligent. You, be diligent. Do everything you can to keep yourself the way that God has made you, so that when he comes back, you can be found in peace and spotless and blameless. In regard to salvation, the patience of the Lord. Rather, regard to salvation as the patience of God. As Paul, our beloved brother Paul, wrote. He's probably referring to Romans 2:4, at least as we have it. This is the only statement which might be similar to which Peter makes reference, where Paul writes, or do you think kindly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Peter speaks in much the same way. Don't regard God's waiting as slowness. Regard God's waiting as patience, as salvation, as time to get right. Going on, speaking about Paul, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things which are hard, some are hard to understand, to which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. A couple of important truths we need to recognize here. One is this: not everything in the Bible is easy to understand. Sometimes we may hear someone say, how could people miss it? How could so many people fail to understand the gospel? It's so simple. The essence of the gospel is indeed simple enough for a child to grasp. The sinful state of mankind, the need for a Savior, Jesus being the God, Son of God, Jesus giving his life for the sins of the world, my need for personal faith, which is the essence of the gospel. They're simple to understand, and they can be grasped by just about everyone. But let's not kid ourselves. There are things in this book that are quite difficult to understand. I make that point for a couple of reasons. One, because I'm about as bad as anybody else about, in a moment of frustration, making an offhanded remark to this effect. I don't see how anyone could misunderstand this. I don't see how anyone could not grasp this. Maybe it's made in reference to baptism's necessity for salvation. Maybe it's in regard to the lack of musical instruments that are used in corporate worship. Maybe it's about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or any other doctrinal issue about which Christians squabble. But just because you and I see something very clearly doesn't mean that every other person is going to see it with the same sense of clarity that we do. We've got an example right here before us. Look back in verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 3. Since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, Peter makes that statement. He makes it sound like my peace and my spotlessness and my blamelessness is a state that's dependent upon me to maintain. Meanwhile, we go to Jude 24 and read, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And so on the surface, that sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like Peter is saying my righteous status depends upon me to maintain, and it sounds like Jude is saying my righteous status depends upon God to maintain. Now, I believe we can reconcile those two passages when you consider the context and whom they were spoken to and what the author intended. I bring this to your attention simply to say there are things in Scripture that aren't always readily and easily to understand. And we don't need to write someone off as ignorant or as hard-hearted or as not wanting to know the truth just because they don't see things the way that we do. What we need is to be patient, just as God is patient with us. What we need is to be loving. What we need is to try to help them understand a knowledge of the truth. And that's not going to be accomplished by painting all of Scripture with this broad stroke brush of simple and saying, you need to be able to see it like I do. Let me emphasize that last thing that I mentioned. We need to try to help them understand God's Word, because Peter tells us the untaught and the unstable distort Scripture to their own destruction. Why do preachers spend so much time? Why do you hear me say so often, you need to read your Bible, you need to study your Bible, you need to do that every day? Why does it seem like that elders are encouraging us to come on the first service Sunday morning and our services on Wednesday night and every night of a gospel meeting? Why do they encourage us and admonish us to do it? This is why. Because people with an inappropriate and weak knowledge of Scripture take it and twist it, not just to the fact of being wrong, but they do so to their own destruction. They do so to their own condemnation. As Hosea said in Hosea 4:6, or God said through Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that's why we encourage you to take every opportunity available to you to get your nose in God's book and to gain an understanding of what it says. Because if you don't, if you treat it haphazardly and just as something that all I need is instruction once on Sunday and once on Wednesday, if even that, well, you run the risk of jeopardizing your soul. And the same doctrine that Peter is denouncing has made a major comeback. And yes, it's more subtle now, but its consequences are just as dangerous. And that's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. It's the doctrine that I believe the unlearned and unstable have distorted to their own destruction. It says in its essence, I'm loved and I'm saved. And that there's nothing I can do to be separated from God's love. The consequence of that is the same thing that these false teachers were doing. That a saved person can then pursue the desires of their flesh and indulge the body and the mind and every sensuality. But because they're saved, there's nothing that can be done that can compromise that status. And that's simply not true. But millions of people are lining up ignorantly behind that doctrine, marching into hell because they remain untaught, and they twist God's word to their own destruction. So in view of that, in view of what people were doing, Peter says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Be on guard. How do we do that? By being like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. By not just sitting and listening to the preacher, but by opening God's word yourself. And by studying God's word for yourself. Not just taking the preacher's word for it, or the elder's word for it, or your friend's word for it, or your mama's word for it, or your grandma's word for it. But looking at God's word and reading it and coming to understand it personally. Your salvation is not worth putting your faith in someone else's hands. And despite hearing the Apostle Paul preach to them, the Bereans were there with God's word, giving consideration to it, making sure what Paul said aligned with Scripture. Be on guard so that you aren't carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. This idea of not being able to be lost once I'm saved, why would Peter even offer that admonition? If it was an impossibility. Make sure you know the truth. Guard yourself against false doctrine. Stand firm in God's word so that you don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen. That's the admonition. Grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus. That is a knowledge about Him through a study of His word. And that is a relationship with Him that deepens as you come to know Him. Would you bow with me for a prayer before we dismiss? Father, it is our prayer to give glory and honor to You this morning and all of our life. It is our prayer to stand firm within Your word, to come to know You as You have revealed Yourself through Scripture. Father, we pray as we live in this world, as we see the wickedness around us, that we might look for and hasten the day of Your return, the day of Your judgment, not just with passive anticipation, Father, but with active evangelism, with active shining of our lights, showing others who are lost, upon whom You are waiting, the good news of Jesus, so that they might make their life right. May we take the words of Peter and apply them into our life, knowing that our salvation comes from You and that we're sustained by You, but then doing everything that we can to live a life that's holy, so that we can be found when Jesus returns, spotless and blameless in His sight. We look forward to that time when we're able to spend all eternity with You in this new heavens and this new earth that Peter spoke of. Wherever that may be, it's simply our desire, Father, to be with You. May our faith and may our actions always be consistent. And may our lifestyle be a reflection of what we believe, that Jesus is coming back. As we anticipate His return, we pray in His name. Amen.